Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This morning we're going to read from Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Exodus, of course, is the book that deals a lot with, especially in the first half, with the people of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt and the story of Moses being the leader through that. And so here we have Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of the month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbors in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb on the same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in a hurry. It's the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and loving God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, this is a strange thing that goes on with this section of Exodus. This is, like I said, the story of Exodus is the story of the people of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt. And we're in the midst of a narrative. This is telling the story of Moses and the people and Pharaoh and all that. We're in the midst of this lengthy narrative about a battle where Pharaoh has enslaved Israel, who's God's people. And then God sends Moses, his messenger, and the messenger of the Lord, then Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "No," and then the Lord starts to bring plagues, and there's going to be 10, and at this point in the story, we've had 9 of them, and I found a picture of the plagues. You can kind of see it. There's the first one is, make sure I get them in the right over here. We have water to blood. That's over there. It'd be kind of gross, right? And then frogs, which came up in the children's sermon, so I didn't even pay her for that, but that ties in. And then a plague of gnats or lice, neither one would be fun. Flies, livestock dying, where it looks like the cow is puking there. He apparently got so sick he died. Then there's boils, which is over there, which looks more like a plague of zombies, doesn't it? Like that was, like, yeah, that's where the story started. So there's that. And then there's hail and locusts. And darkness. And the last one, the 10th one, is the death of the oldest son, the death of the firstborn. Well, up to this point, the narrative's been flowing along, and we've gone through and done this pattern. We've got the first 9 of the plagues, and it usually goes, you know, roughly this way. Moses comes, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No." The Lord tells Moses what to do. Moses does it. A plague comes. Pharaoh says, oh my goodness, this is terrible, please stop. So he stops and he says, I changed my mind, I'm not going to let you go. And then it goes over again. And we've kind of gone through nine plagues that way. And we're kind of flowing along through this story, learning about it. And all of a sudden it like comes crashing to a halt in chapter 12. And we get some sort of like PBS show on grilling. It's really kind of crazy. Like, well, here's what you do. You buy a lamb on the 10th day, and you need to buy enough for the people in your house. And if you have too much, you need to invite your neighbors in. It's very specific, so that you have the right number of households to have the right size of lamb so you don't have leftovers. And so you buy it on the 10th day, and you have to kill it on the 14th day at twilight. Everyone's going to get together and slaughter their lambs. That must have been a good time, right? Like blood's going all over the place, and you're killing the lambs. And then it tells you how you're going to have to cook it. You eat it on the night that you cook it, so that's an instruction, and you don't eat it raw, you have to roast it. You roast it, you don't boil it, you don't eat it raw, you roast it with the head and the organs, and then you eat it, and what you don't eat, you have to burn up, which just for the record, I think on my lamb, the head and the organs would be left to burn up in the morning, but that's just me. So you have to roast it, do it that way, and then not only that, but it also gives you the rest of the menu. You will eat it with unleavened bread, and you'll eat it with bitter herbs. Not only tells you the rest of the menu, it tells you your dinner attire, so you need to eat it with your loins girded and your sandals on and your staff at hand. And then you also need to take some of the blood from when you kill the lamb, and you put it on your doorpost. So you've got all of these very specific instructions. We're in the middle of a story of Pharaoh and Moses going at it, and all of a sudden we like pause and give this detailed set of instructions on this sort of, it's just kind of crazy, isn't it? Why would you have these detailed instructions on a meal in the middle of a narrative about the rescue of Israel? I mean, isn't the headline here that God defeats Egypt's gods, not what you do with leftover lamb? And isn't it kind of crazy that that's stuck here? But we see the answer to this actually in verse 14. This shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord throughout your generations. What you're doing, you shall do as a festival to the Lord throughout the generations. God has given them the gift of a liturgy, which may sound weird to say, but God has given them a framework, a liturgy, by which to frame the events that are unfolding. And Terence Fretham's commentary on Exodus, which is an excellent commentary on Exodus, if you're ever looking for one, he breaks down chapters 12 to 15. And in it, the short boxes in between are these little transition verses. But you'll find within that, the rectangles, the bigger rectangles that are there, are all kinds of liturgy that are in the midst of these few chapters. And you see that the kind of the pentagon shapes there are the actual narratives. So the pentagon shapes are the stories. The stories are surrounded by liturgy. So by liturgy, I mean this kind of stuff that we just read. You get the Passover liturgy, and then if you follow that, you get this this liturgy about a festival of unleavened bread. And then you get the narrative of the 10th plague. And then you get some more stuff, some more instructions on the Passover liturgy. And then you get some liturgy on the Festival of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn, this liturgy. And then you get a little more narrative about the escape through the sea. And then you get the Song of Moses. So you get some more kind of worship elements here. And then the Song of Miriam. And you'll see that in these chapters, to culminate this narrative. And this is where the narrative of all the plagues are going. You get to the peak, right before the 10th plague, right before the release, right before the big deal, and all of a sudden, right before we get to kind of the climax and release of the story, God has given this liturgy to bracket it in, to surround it, to be there. And so the liturgy then is the key to interpreting the events of these chapters. And by liturgy, I mean a prescribed form or ritual. There are specific things to do and words to say. It's like an order of worship. There are patterns that you follow. And these things, this liturgy, shaped the people's understanding of the events that unfolded. God gave the gift of a liturgy so they could understand what happened, but also understand who they were. This liturgy. I mean, think about it, what it says. It begins with, this is the first month for you. So just to begin with, he's saying, this is how we will set our time. This exodus from Egypt. This is how we set our time. This is how you set your calendar year. Your year revolves around this. This is how you mark the years of your lives. This is the month of your birth, so to speak. You understand the rest of the year around this event. This is how you frame your time together. You frame even your time, you frame it by understanding it through the lens of, on this first month, we were released from slavery to Egypt. This is the first month for me. That's just the very first part of what this liturgy does. Then it goes on to say, as a liturgy, you have to have enough people to match the amount of food available. Think about what that's saying. That's saying this is about community. It's not about having enough meat to put in the fridge and last for several days. This is about having the right number of people with the right amount of meat so that you get the most number of people around a lamb as possible, because we are a community and we are eating together. And it's not about having more and more and more for myself. It's about eating the Passover lamb with my family and my neighbors. You'll have enough people for the food available. The rescue from Egypt was the rescue of a people. Or the rescue of a people. And you are part of that people with your neighbor. You eat the lamb with unleavened bread because you're going to have to leave in a hurry. Before the bread can rise, you need to have unleavened bread because you don't have time for leavened bread. And God's going to rescue you quickly. It's going to happen quickly. You need to be ready. So just that part of it is unleavened bread because you need to be ready. You eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs is a reminder and a manifestation of the bitterness of slavery. Part of your meal is a recognition of the truth of what is going on. Slavery is bitter. You eat prepared to be on the move. So you've got your sandals on, your staff in hand. You mark your doorposts with the blood of the lamb, because this is the Pesah, or the Pascha. This is the Passover of the Lord. The word there, Pesach, can mean something slight. It doesn't mean just passed over like God ignored them. It's also got a sense of being a sign for protection. God is going to let the destroyer loose, who's going to come, and there's going to be the death of the firstborn after that. The destroyer is going to come and kill. And the mark on the door is a mark of protection. God will protect this. You cannot go into this house. They'll be passed over, but they'll be passed over because God marked and protected them. So you've got the blood of the lamb on your door to mark the people of God and to protect them. In that blood on the doorpost, the blood is life. You hear that in different parts in Scripture, especially parts in the law, that the blood is the life. So think of that mark on the post as a mark of life that's given to the people. This is life that is given to you. The blood that God has given them through the lamb and the sacrifice is marked on their door because they've been given that life. It's not, don't think of it like it's blood used to ward off an angry deity or a bloodthirsty God who needs something or anything to die. Like, God's really angry and I just want to see something dead and oh, there's blood, I'm happy. That's a pagan thought. Okay, you need to recognize that's a different worldview. That's a pagan understanding. This blood on the doorpost was the gift of life to the people of God. And it says in verse 13, it's a sign for you. The lifeblood given by God is a sign for you. The life is God's giving. So this liturgy frames their time, frames how they see the year. It builds and affirms community. Says to them they're people about to go on the move, that they're going to be out of slavery and going towards the promised land. They're reminded of the bitterness of their slavery. And therefore would be reminded of the thanksgiving they'd have for being freed. They are marked with the blood of the lamb to receive the protection of God, which is also life from Yahweh. The key to understanding the events that are about to happen is found through liturgy. As they worship and as they do the liturgy, it shapes their understanding of the story, of their narrative, of what's going on with them. And this liturgy, by the way, continues to develop. It says in verse 14, it shall be a perpetual ordinance. That means it's going to continue on. So the Jewish people continue to use this as a liturgy, this liturgy we find here as the basis for the celebration of the Passover. In years to come, this is the story that would be told. And these events that happen then are understood through the celebrations and ceremonies, through the liturgy that they did. And there's this liturgy that continued in the future so that through this ritual, each generation was to receive God's redemption. Like as you joined into this liturgy, you were being united in with the people of God and you were being rescued. They'd have this question, why is this night different? Why is this night different from any other night? Because on this night, the Lord delivered us from slavery. And it's a sense that as we gather together on this night, we are the people that God released from slavery. We are the people that God delivered. We are the people that were brought through the Red Sea. And through this very liturgy, it's so much more than remembering. It's about becoming. It's about being. We are this people. We do these things because this is how we understand ourselves. This is how we understand the life that has been given to us. You have this meal and you enter into this event and you are then part of the people of God. On this night, the Lord delivered us from slavery. And the saving power then of this original event is made available ever anew to the community through worship. The liturgy frames their narratives and it shapes who they are. They enter into God's liturgy and are defined as a people. Now think about that. God has given them a liturgy, some words and a process of a tradition, a pattern of worship. They enter into that and it tells them who they are. It tells them who they are. Well, for us, surprise, we have communion today. Feels like a surprise, doesn't it? We have a liturgy. Christ has given us. It was, of course, a Passover meal that Jesus was eating with his disciples that became what we know as the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. It was already, they were entering into this traditional liturgy of what it meant to be the people of God, saved by the hand of God. And Jesus was going to take that and push it even further to say it's still about the people of God being saved by God, but he was going to clarify that even more. See, Jesus has given us a liturgy. It was at that Passover meal where we would say it was on the night that he gave himself up for us. It was on the night that he gave himself up for us that he took the bread, gave thanks to God, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, broken for you." When the meal was over, this was actually a part of the Passover meal, that he took a cup that was a part of the Passover liturgy that they did, and he took the cup and he was changing things. He was further defining it. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means. The fullness of the revelation comes in Jesus Christ. He took the cup, gave thanks to God, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In other words, just like you cannot interpret Exodus 12 to 15, just like you can't interpret Exodus 12 to 15 without seeing it through the lens of the liturgy, you cannot interpret Christian life apart from the lens of communion, our liturgy. Think again, remember how the liturgy shaped the Jewish people. It shaped their time. This is how you measure your year. This is how you frame your time. It builds and affirms community. They're people who are about to go on the move. They're going to be on the move out of slavery towards the promised land. It reminded them of the bitterness of their slavery. They were marked with the blood of the Lamb to receive the protection of God and life from Yahweh. It tells them who they are, and it tells them whose they are. It tells them that they are a freed people. A freed people, not a free people. That's different. Freed means you have been set free, right? You are free, but you're free because of somebody else's doing. That they are a freed people. They are a people who are on a journey. So this communion meal that we're going to share, our new Passover, that shapes us as well. Just like the Seder, just like the Passover meal would shape the Jewish people, this shapes us. We are a people that Jesus Christ gave himself up for. On the night that he gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he took the wine. Honestly, if you could only get one thing from this whole sermon, if you could think on that, if you could identify yourself this way, not by whatever failures or successes or but people have called you or whatever, if you could just say, I am somebody that Jesus Christ gave himself up for on the night that he gave himself up for us. It tells us who we are and whose we are. It says we are drawn into a communal meal. It was a meal that he shared. They broke bread. They passed the cup around. They shared together. It was about this community. And the disciples, I mean, remember the disciples, it's not like they were always getting along. They were like little children at the table, right? You almost picture Jesus having to like whap them upside the head. Like, come on. Don't fight about that. And what does he do? He gives them this meal to share together because what's the message? We are a community together. This liturgy is telling us about ourselves, how to understand ourselves, not understand the Christian life. We've been freed from slavery to sin and death. This tie-in that we have to the Passover is that we still believe that we have been enslaved, that we have been set free from slavery to sin and death. And if you don't think that sin can enslave you, you need to either open your eyes, be real with yourself, or live a little. I don't know. I mean, it gets you and hooks you. And you do things that you would rather not do. And Jesus comes to set us free. Christ was broken for us, like the bread is broken, so that we could be made whole. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. Just like the Hebrews' doorposts had been marked with blood, we are marked by the blood of Christ. And we are saved. We are given life. We are people on a journey, just like they're on a journey. We are on a journey from slavery to sin and death, and on our way to the promised land of the kingdom of heaven. See, communion is more than an empty ritual. I think each communion service I've said this. I have a high view of the sacraments, which means I believe that something is actually happening here. That it's not just something that makes the service 10 minutes longer so the pot roast burns every first Sunday of the month. But instead that something's actually happening. That Jesus told us to do this because it matters. That the Holy Spirit of God, like when I sit the kids up here and say, do you see God at work in the world today? I'm not doing that just because they're kids. It's because as kids, it's because all of us need to learn the spiritual discipline of seeing the hand of God at work in the world today. Because if we don't look for that, then we miss obvious places where God is at work and we think it's just some empty, boring, dry ritual that we need to do because we do it every first Sunday of the month and all that sort of stuff. But what if God is really at work in the world today? What if the Holy Spirit is real? What if Jesus really did die for you, really loves you, and really wants to transform your heart? What if God sees you enslaved to sin and death and really wants to set you free? What if God really is at work in the world today? Communion then is more than this empty ritual. It's joining in this redemptive moment where Christ gives his saving grace to us now. And there's a timelessness to it. It's like there's kind of a timelessness to the Passover meal. There's a timelessness to this. In worship, in this liturgy that God has given us, we are caught up into the heavenlies. We are caught up into God's realm, into God's kingdom. And we are being swept up in the saving work of God. I think, you know, as Protestants, sometimes we get lax on our understanding of communion. The Roman Catholics believe that in communion, Christ is sacrificed again each time the bread is broken. I know some of you are former Catholics. You know this. It's the Mass. That's why they're not going to get rid of the wafers. It's the body of Christ that has been sacrificed for you, and you don't just pitch that in the trash. Now, as Protestants, we don't believe that Christ is sacrificed each time we do communion. But we would do well to pay attention to the impulse behind that. that something significant is happening when we break this bread, and that somehow we are swept into the saving grace of God the Father Almighty through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We would do well to pay attention to what the oldest church in Christendom says is going on. We may not agree 100%, but I think we ought to listen that something significant is happening here, because Jesus Christ has given us the gift of this liturgy. He's given it to us for a reason. This liturgy in Exodus 12 frames the narrative for the next few chapters. The liturgy of communion frames our narratives. And that's what I want you to think about. Think about what that means. What do you allow to frame your life story? I mean, I said you can't understand Exodus 12 through 15 without looking at it through the lens of liturgy. That gives you the kind of foundation to interpret what's going on in that life story. So what is the interpretive lens that you use on your life? What do we need to understand about you to understand how you understand your life story, your narrative? Because I would say that Jesus has given us this liturgy of communion. What do you allow to frame your story? Is it some worldly success or failure? Is it things that people have said to you that echo in your mind? Things that people have told you about your self-worth? How do you frame your story? It could be something as simple as I grew up, Dad always told me, this is just an example, Dad always told me this about myself. You're a failure, you're not good enough. Say, it could be something like that. And then through the rest of your life, you just have, this is the way you understand yourself. Let me encourage you to think about this. On the night that Jesus gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he took the wine, and challenge you to set that other voice aside and to instead understand your life through that lens, that on the night that Jesus gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he took the wine. No matter what others have said about you, the defining mark on your life ought to be that you have received the gifts and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You once were lost, but now are found. Once were blind, but now you see. That could be the thing that identifies you. That could be the thing that you understand your story through. So that we could say, you cannot make sense of our lives unless you interpret them through that truth. That on the night that he gave himself up for us, he took the bread and the wine. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.